Hope for the future. Last week at the Reformation Society, someone asked at the end of the presentation, well, what hope do you see for the future? What hope are you offering? And so that's a great challenge for us to go to the whole subject of what hope can we have, can we see in the future? What hope does the Bible give for the future? What hope can we discern from the lessons of history? What hopeful trends can we discern internationally and locally that give us hope and direction for our future? Many seem to have succumbed to a negative and defeatist view of the future. In fact, when I was converted, that was the latest craze. In the 70s, it was late great planet Earth, terminal generation, Satan is alive and well on planet Earth, like a distant thunder, like a thief in night. We went to rapture fever, end times, premill, pre-trib, dispensational, pessimillennialism. Paralyzed by pessimism, many passive pew warmers are praying for the rapture to rescue them out of their responsibilities. You find a lot of people who see their main hope that the rapture will occur before the consequence of all our bad choices come about upon us. Yet if we were to rightly divide the word of truth and correctly understand the signs of the times, we would return to the fight of faith with renewed vigor, with a revitalized vision, with confidence in ultimate victory. God is all-powerful. God is all-knowing. God is everywhere present. He is sovereign over the affairs of men. He has not predestined defeat for his people. The ultimate victory of the kingdom of God is inevitable. Christians are not doomed to defeat. We are called to conquest. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families and nations will bow before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Humanism is self-destructive. In fact, it should be obvious that it is the enemies of God who are destined for defeat. Humanism is a self-destructive ideology. Psalm 34 verse 21 says, evil will slay the wicked. Just take those who believe the lie of safe sex. What you reap is what you sow. They sow sex education. They promote promiscuity. What will they reap? They will reap the inevitable consequences of sexually transmitted diseases, gonorrhea, herpes, and AIDS. According to World Health Organization website that I went on today, 378 million people contract an STD every year, new additions. And there are at this moment something in the region of 34 million people living with AIDS or HIV. Take economics. Those who worship the idol of chance by squandering the earnings and gambling will end up as bankrupt as those who engage in unworkable wastage of welfare and socialism. What is luck? Luck is in fact derived from the Hindu goddess Lakshmi, the goddess of fortune. And British soldiers started to joke with one another saying, good Lakshmi, and naming the Hindu goddess. And that evolved into good luck. Now, Lakshmi is a Hindu goddess of fortune. And so, just as we got, you're lucky, and good luck, those are totally unchristian concepts. You won't find the term luck given in the Bible. We don't believe in luck. We believe in God's grace. We believe in his providence, but we don't believe in luck. And those people go to Grand Theft, or Grand West, well, what do they discover? They discover that the house always wins. What about evolution? By promoting the theory of evolution, humanists are promoting a meaningless existence in a chance universe. You came from nothing and you're going nowhere. Life is meaningless. What about education? By removing the Bible from education, from schools, by purging all moral values from education, humanist schools inevitably end up with a functionally illiterate, incompetent, incapable, immoral generation. By abandoning the enforcement of discipline of children, the humanists make rods for their own backs as those children grow up into rebellious, lawless, and selfish adults. Take homosexuality. When the humanists advocate alternative lifestyles and they promote homosexuality, lesbianism, bisexuality, transsexualism, gender confusion, whatever it is, it's hard to keep up. They're undermining the essential foundations of society. They undermine the family, which is the basic building block of society. And that's why we've got to stand for the sanctity of marriage. One man, one woman for life. By campaigning for abortion, the pro-choicers are destroying their own descendants. They're aborting their own futures. How more destructive, suicidal, and insane is abortion? They're killing their own. And when some people are trying to suggest, you know, these people are like animals, well, animals don't abort their children. In fact, it's been proven in history, wolves have sometimes shown more maternal instincts than the human mothers themselves. In India, there have been documented cases of wolves bringing up human babies who are abandoned to the wolves, and that's where the Jungle Book came from. It's actually based on several true stories. Rome is built, apparently, by Romulus and Remus, who were twins brought up by wolves when their mother abandoned them. So, abortion. Imagine somebody bragging about having multiple abortions. You know, what kind of mentality is that? So in short, atheism offers no God, no future, no hope. You came from nothing, you're going nowhere, life is meaningless. The future belongs to the people of God. Obedience to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ results in the joy of sins forgiven, peace of heart and mind, a restored relationship of love with God as our Father. Jesus Christ gives his people spiritual life now, eternal life after death, and abundant life always. Those who live clean and moral lives, those who remain faithful to the marriage partner, will have the best chance of surviving the AIDS plague and the 65 other STDs that are out there contaminating how many hundreds of millions of people. Those who work hard, those who save wisely, those who spend their money carefully and don't go to grand theft worshipping the goddess of chance, will be blessed with financial security. Biblical free enterprise produces wealth and rewards hard work and ingenuity. Those who invest their lives in bringing up God-fearing children, ensuring they receive Bible-based education, they will build the future. People aborting their own descendants, they are not going to build the future. As Christians, we need to believe in tomorrow, because we believe in the God who's the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He controls the future and he answers the prayers of his people. So, big question, are we living in the last days? A lot of people are convinced. And if you want to get an amen in the average church today, say, we're living in the last days. And you'll get a whole plethora of amens almost anywhere. As Christians, are we doomed to defeat on earth? Or are we destined to victory? Is the fulfillment of our Lord's Great Commission your supreme ambition? Or is your main obsession to be raptured from your responsibilities on earth? I've had people coming to you saying, do you think Jesus is coming before the end of the year? And I say, nope. I say, well, I hope he does because I haven't studied for the exams. So things like that. Is your faith being strengthened by the victorious vision of the Bible? Or have you been neutralized by a defeatist view of the end times? I mean, the Bible's about the Son of God, not the blood moons. The amount of people who are just obsessed with moons and blood moons. And have you noticed? Those predictions never come about. Does your understanding of the future inspire you to positive prayer and action? Or are you being paralyzed into inactivity by an eschatology of escapism? Do you long to see the church revived and faithfully making disciples of all nations? Or do you long to be removed from your responsibilities here on earth? Is the glory of Christ inspiring you to greater service for him? Or are speculations about the Antichrist depressing you into inactivity? A lot of people I know who are absolutely paralyzed by pessimism and incapable of doing anything because they are so depressed about the future. And the amount of speculations, now these are just some who've been identified as the Antichrist over the years, and it's pretty bizarre. You wonder, how did Ronald Reagan end up here? Well, because there's three names, Ronald, Wilson, Reagan. Each have six letters in them. That's in English. There we go. I mean, unbelievable. So, that frivolous. Well, actually, the only one here that makes any sense is Nero. Nero was the beast. He was the one persecuting church. His name, Caesar Nero, actually is 666 in the Greek language and so on, but anyway. Hebrews 1 verse 1 to 2 says, Christ came in these last days. In the past, God spoke through the prophets. In these last days, he has spoken in through his Son. So the last days were in the first century. Well, the last days of what? the day of Pentecost was in the last days. Acts 2 verse 16 and 17 in the great sermon at the day of Pentecost. This is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I'll pour out my spirit. First century, AD 30. There we go. In these last days. Next question, when will these things be? Jesus said in Matthew 24 verse 34, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Most of the scriptural prophecies being quoted today in support of the speculation we are living in the last days were fulfilled in the lifetime of Christ's first century hearers. Fulfilled prophecy is being interpreted as if it is unfulfilled prophecy in many cases. One of the most helpful books I've read in this is Last Days Madness by Gary DeMar. It's gone through many different editions, each one bigger than the previous. Very helpful. Take this for an example. Many Jews today are still waiting for the Messiah. To be honest, most Jews don't care, but there are some Jews who are anticipating and waiting for the Messiah. They do not realize the Messianic prophecies have already been fulfilled, and so they're still expecting what has already occurred. On numerous occasions when witnessing with Jewish people, that is religious Jewish people as opposed to the secular ones which predominate, I've had them read Isaiah 53. I've said, who do you think this is talking about? And I've had Jews say to me in Hillbrow, for example, oh, obviously Jesus Christ, but that's your Christian New Testament. I said, no, actually, it's the Old Testament. This is from your Hebrew Bible. No. Yes. When was this written? 600 years B.C. before Christ. That's not possible. Read Isaiah 53. But it's obviously speaking about Jesus. Even a Jew can tell that. When you get them to just read it straight, well, who else can it refer to? And so, today, there's all kinds of people talking about fulfilled prophecy as though it's unfulfilled. Matthew 16, verse 27-28, Jesus proclaimed, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth. Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Jesus said this to his disciples. Now, what is he saying? Something, now we're not talking about the end of time, second coming here, but Jesus coming in his Father's glory with his angels was going to happen in the lifetime of some of his disciples on earth. It's going to be far enough in the future that most of them will have died, but not so far in the future that all of them will have died. Something of eschatological importance is going to happen in the first century. I tell you the truth, Jesus said, all this will come upon this generation. Matthew 23, verse 36. Matthew 21, 42-45 also. All this will come upon this generation. Which generation? The generation that heard and saw and rejected Jesus Christ. The generation that said, we have no king but Caesar. Release Barabbas, crucify Christ, his blood be upon us and upon our children. The generation that committed the greatest crime in the history of the world, which was the rejection of God's own Son, the Messiah. The very temple that was built for the purpose of receiving and honoring and glorifying Yahweh. When he came into his temple, they rejected him, conspired, and on trumped up charges, the worst travesty of justice in the history of the world, they crucified him. That generation is going to be punished. Now, this was fulfilled, of course, in AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, the Great Tribulation. But today, many people are acting like, well, what happened to Jesus 2,000 years ago is not important. What's really important is what's happening in our generation. Like, Book of Revelation, much of Daniel and these prophecies, it's all written for our generation. We're the terminal generation. It doesn't have that much say to most Christians of the last 2,000 years. It's not of much relevance in the first century, but it's got enormous relevance to us. We are the focus of so much of this Bible passages. And so, the Jews who rejected Jesus in his life, that's not so serious. But some people had nothing to do with it. They're the ones who are going to get the Great Tribulation now in the 21st century. Does that make sense? Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 2, I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another, every one will be thrown down. Well, that's interesting. Not one stone will be left on another. He's talking about the temple. And yet, do you know, there are people who go to the Temple Mount today and they stand at what they think is the wall of the temple. Now, Jesus said very clearly, Mark 13, verse 2, when he went out of the temple, one of his disciples pointed out the magnificent temples to the Lord Jesus, and Jesus responded, said to him, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, how specific and clear is that? The Lord warned his disciples of deceptions. He warned of coming turmoil. He warned them of persecution. He warned them of being delivered up to councils and beaten in synagogues. Those who today go to Jerusalem to pray at the Wailing Wall, believing it to be part of the temple, are mistaken. Jesus made it clear not one stone would be left upon another. The over 11,000 stones making up the Wailing Wall were not part of the original temple. The historian Josephus makes it clear only Fort Antonio was left standing after the siege of Jerusalem in AD 70, the rest totally destroyed. In fact, so great was the hysteria to break everything up was because a lot of the gold implements had melted, and the gold had melted between the stones, so they literally were prying open the stones to get to all the gold, and so they broke up the entire temple. Josephus, in his Antiquities of Jews, makes clear every part of the temple was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. The wall that is today being presented as a tourist attraction was part of Fort Antonio, which was built by King Herod the Great, the evil King Herod, the one who tried to murder the Messiah in Bethlehem. And it was named after Mark Antony, the Mark Antony of Cleopatra and Caesar fame. So the Temple Mount had Fort Antonio right next to it. The people are not praying at the Wailing Wall to a wall dedicated to Yahweh. They're praying to a wall dedicated to Apollo and Mars. This was part of the retaining wall of Fort Antonio. And yet you've got people going there and writing prayers on a piece of paper and putting them into the cracks in the wall, convinced this is like a telegram straight to heaven. And Gary DeMarner's book, Is Jesus Coming Soon?, really takes Matthew 24 apart and shows that all those prophecies, which I as a new Christian was interpreting as the sign of the end, are not a sign of the end. I was going through Matthew 24, there'll be wars, there'll be revolutions, there will be famines, there's going to be floods, there's going to be earthquakes. These are signs of the end. But what does Matthew 24 say? These are not signs of the end. What's a sign of the end? Matthew 24. This gospel will be preached as a witness to all mankind, and then the end will come. The wars, the revolutions, the famines and all that, that's not a sign of the end. Those things have happened all throughout history. What's the sign of the end? The fulfillment of a great commission. Scripture is the very best interpreter of Scripture. It doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter what I say. It doesn't matter what they say. What really matters is what the Bible says. Note that the clear and plain meaning of the following apocalyptic prophecies can only refer to an imminent event that was about to occur in the lifetime of those original first century hearers, the believers who heard and read the prophecies. You go through all of these prophecies, they are very clear. They're talking about what will soon take place, what's going to take place. You will see it. Take, for example, the date and theme of Revelation. Notice the title, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Many people today refer to the book as the last book of the Bible as Revelations. Revelations. There is no such book. It's not Revelations, not crystal ball predictions about the future. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. So when people can't even get the title of the book right, it's a bad sign. Revelation 1 verse 4, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Are there those specific towns and churches? And yes, those are real, historic, actual churches and historic cities that are being addressed. Revelation 1 verse 11, to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. You can go there. You can see the archaeological digs. You can see the ruins of these buildings. Revelation 1 verse 3. First century Christians were meant to read and understand the message of Revelation as most important to themselves. What must soon take place? The time is near. I will soon come to you and will fight against them with a sword from my mouth. I am coming soon. The things which must soon take place. Behold, I'm coming soon. Behold, I'm coming soon. Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Now compare that with Daniel 12 verse 9, where Daniel is told, seal up the words of these prophecies, because the time is a long way off when this will be fulfilled. Actually about 430 years ahead. But apparently 2,000 years is soon, but 430 years is far away off, sealed up. So again, what you've got is people ignoring the plain meaning of Scripture, that is, a lot of these prophecies were specific to the first century. Revelation 1 verse 7, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Those who pierced him? Yes. Those who put the nails in his hands and in his feet, or drove the spear into his side. Even those who pierced him will see him. Coming with the clouds. Compare the apocalyptic language with Isaiah 19 verse 1. See, the Lord rides in a swift cloud and is coming to Egypt. Do you know the Lord came to Egypt? Yes, he did. The idols of Egypt tremble before him, and the hearts of the Egyptians melt with him. Why? Because Isaiah prophesied the Lord coming in judgment upon Egypt, which already happened. Psalm 104 verse 3 and 4. He makes the clouds his chariot, and he rides on the wings of the wind. He makes winds as messengers, flames of fire servants. You see this in Psalm 18, Joel 2, Matthew 21. Coming in the clouds is an apocalyptic term for God coming in judgment. And so we're not talking about the second coming. We're not talking about the last day, the day of judgment. We're talking about that the Lord has come at different times in judgment. And like he did in destroying Jerusalem in AD 70, as judgment upon the very people, city, temple, and priesthood who had rejected and crucified him. And so we mustn't take everything and just bundle it all up together. Every time speaks of the Lord coming and assume it's referring to the last day, the final return of Christ. Matthew 24, verse 34. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. So who is the harlot referred to in Revelation? Plainly, Jerusalem. Matthew 23, verse 34 to 35. Therefore I'm sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth. Who's you? The scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the priests in Jerusalem, the Jewish religious system. Upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation. How can we avoid the context? Jesus is prophesying judgment upon the generation that was rejecting him. Take Matthew 27, verse 25. And all the people answered, Pontius Pilate said, let his blood, whose blood? Christ's blood. Let his blood be upon us and upon our children. Revelation 11, verse 8. Their bodies, that's the bodies of the two witnesses, will lie in the streets of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom in Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. Well, that's pretty specific. In which city was Christ crucified? Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is Sodom and Egypt, the great whore of Babylon. So the harlot in Revelation is Jerusalem, the religious leaders in particular. Revelation 17, verse 3 to 5, then the angel carried me away in the spiritual desert, and there I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. Remember last week I showed the pictures of, they've actually got in Brussels, outside the EU headquarters, two monuments of a woman riding a beast. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns. This title was written before it, Mystery Babylon, the Great, Mother of Prostitutes and Abominations of Earth. Who's the beast that the woman was riding? Rome, the scarlet beast. Red was the color of the Roman legions, the color of the Roman centurions. They had the red robes. So they were the beast that sits on, Rome is built on the seven hills of Rome and so on. And this is found again and again. Revelation 18 verse 24 speaks about the whore of Babylon, Jerusalem. In her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints, for all have been killed on the earth. And there's many other verses showing this. Now, when was Revelation written? Revelation was written before AD 65. It speaks to first century Christians concerning the tribulation which are entering. Revelation 1 verse 9. For I, John, who also am your brother and companion in the tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. So when was the great tribulation? In the first century, culminating in destruction of Jerusalem, the great tribulation, not the other tribulations, but the great tribulation was the judgment that came upon the people who rejected Christ to commit the greatest crime in history. And to say otherwise is to minimize the seriousness of the betrayal and murder of Christ. Revelation 11 verse 1 to 2 indicate the temple is still standing in Jerusalem when the book of Revelation was written. The temple was destroyed in AD 70. Now, for example, if I'm to say to you today, go to Berlin and measure the Berlin Wall. Well, that wouldn't make sense because the Berlin Wall's come down. It's been thoroughly dismantled. If I was to go and say measure the Iron Curtain, well, the Iron Curtain's down now. That's happened 25 years ago. But if I'm talking as though if you find a recording of Peter Hammond speaking about the Berlin Wall like it's up, you've got to assume, well, that's pre-1989. One of the greatest events in my lifetime, that is fall of the Berlin Wall, is nothing compared to the seriousness of the fall of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. That was the end of many people's world. It was far more pivotal than what in my lifetime is the fall of Berlin Wall. Now, compare also Luke 21, where plainly they speak about what happened in AD 67 to AD 70 when the army of banners came to surround Jerusalem and besiege them. The Jewish war with Rome went from spring AD 67 to the destruction of Jerusalem in August AD 70, 42 months, 3.5 years, exactly fits the precise measurements of the prophecy in Revelation 11 verse 2. Revelation 17 verse 7 to 14 clearly identifies Rome and the Emperor Nero. Rome was built on the seven hills. Nero was the sixth emperor of Rome, who reigned before the deaths, he reigned after the deaths of his five predecessors before the brief rule of the seventh emperor. So, Josephus, the first century historian, listed the first emperor of Rome as Julius Caesar, followed by Augustus, Tiberius, Caius, Claudius, and Nero. So five have fallen. Julius Caesar, Augustus, Tiberius, Caius, Claudius. One now is the sixth emperor Nero's reigning, as John wrote the book of Revelation. Nero reigned from AD 54 until AD 68. The other has not yet come, but when he does, he must reign for a little while. The seventh emperor of Rome was Galba, who only reigned 6 months until January 15, AD 69. So, Revelation 2 verse 9, Revelation 3 verse 9 also indicate the book of Revelation was written prior to the Jewish war of AD 67 to 70, because Christian Jews and unbelieving Jews were still intermingled at the time of writing. After AD 70, there was a sharp religious, cultural, legal division between Christians and unbelieving Jews, because the Christians totally dissociated with the rebellion, the Christians didn't take part in the rebellion, and apparently not a Christian was in Jerusalem when it fell, because Jesus had warned, when you see the army with banners surround Jerusalem, flee. And they did. They had no part in it because they'd been particularly warned, and Jesus had warned them about the destruction of Jerusalem. So that's why Christians in Jerusalem were selling their homes and giving to the poor and giving to the people who had come from other areas, because they had insider knowledge. This is bad real estate. The future of Jerusalem was doomed. And so Christians left, and the Jews never forgave the Christian Jews for leaving them. And the Christians recognized, we are completely different. We've got nothing to do with that generation that's rejected Christ. Therefore, the book of Revelation has to have been written prior to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in August AD 70, before the death of Nero, 8th of June, AD 68, before the Jewish war began in AD 67, but after the outbreak of Nero's persecution of Christians, November AD 64. That pretty much dates, the book of Revelation had to have been written about AD 65. The theme of Revelation is the coming judgment of God upon the generation that had rejected and crucified the Lamb of God. Jerusalem is depicted as a harlot, a prostitute, and Rome as a beast. Hence the woman rides the beast. The wrath of God was poured out in Jerusalem with the destruction of the temple in AD 70. One of the biggest losses of life ever seen. They crucified so many people, they deforested the entire area. The loss of life was in the millions. And all of this I've just taken from Ken Gentry's book, Before Jerusalem Fell, dating the book of Revelation, which is one of our library books here, and it's in the bookshop too. So I think Ken Gentry did a sterling job, and he's proven without a shadow of a doubt the nonsense that Revelation was written in 90 AD or so on is completely impossible. All the internal evidence is it was written prior to AD 70, probably prior to AD 65. The end of the age is not necessarily the end of the world. if somebody asks you, maybe at a soccer or rugby match or in a cinema, is this the end? He's not meaning is this the end of the world. He's meaning is this the end of the performance, the show, the game. When they refer to the end or the end of the age in these areas, they're referring to the end of the old covenant, the end of its animal sacrifice, the end of the temple rituals, which were mere shadows of the redemptive work of Christ. And so it was right that that ended, because now the Lamb of God has come. There's no need for animal sacrifice, no need for the temple, there's no need for the Holy of Holies. That's why the temple curtain was split from top to bottom as the Lord was crucified. And so there's all that symbolism. Then, because people continued to go and worship a temple and continued the blasphemy of sacrificing animals for their sins, when this was completely unnecessary, Christ had come, the Lamb of God had come. Behold, the Lamb of God, it takes away sins of all. And so God destroys the temple, destroys the records, destroys the priesthood, destroys everything to such an extent that there has not been able to be a temple or temple offerings or sacrifices since AD 70. That really underscores the end of the old covenant. You can't miss it. The Great Tribulation is past. There's a book written by David Chilton, The Great Tribulation, and a lot of it expounding from what Josephus, as an eyewitness, first century eyewitness, to the tribulation, the destruction of Jerusalem, destruction of the people of Israel in Judea at that time. And so there's no doubt the Great Tribulation is past, and it's not future. But Christians will always have tribulation. John 16, verse 33, Jesus said, "In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." Acts 14, verse 22, Paul and Barnabas encouraged the believers, saying, "We must pass through much tribulation to enter the kingdom of God." And we read this encouraged the people. I don't think that would get much amens in the average community church today. "We must pass through much tribulation." You'd hear, "Get thee behind me, Satan. I don't receive this." The power of life and death is in the tongue. And 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. "Everyone who wants to live a godly life in union with Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Not most, not many, not some. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in union with Christ will be, not maybe, will be persecuted. So to make a stand for Christ, you've got to expect some kind of negative consequences from the world that hates him. There's no rapture out of tribulation for believers. Just think about this as we look at church history, and just 20th century history. Was there any rapture for the Christians in Russia? No, they went through tribulation. Eastern Europe, they went through tribulation. Christians in China, they went through tribulation. Vietnam, Cambodia, Mozambique, Angola, Sudan, they went through tribulation. Christians in Egypt, they went through tribulation. Christians in Syria, they're going through tribulation now. In Iraq, definitely. But lukewarm, Laodicean, materialistic, self-centered, prayer of jabbers, purpose-driven life, Saddleback, Willow Creek, comfortable Western Christians, they don't go through tribulation. They get wrapped up in cotton wool, and they get put in bubble wrap and sent off to heaven by the rapture, not getting bruised or bumped or inconvenienced in the way. This is the gospel according to Hollywood. If there's a tribulation coming, why should Christians be exempted from it? Why would we not go through it? As Joseph Tsong, great Christian leader in Romania, said, "It is a privilege to suffer for Christ." In fact, Joseph Tsong said, "In your Western countries, you have a theology of prosperity. In our Eastern countries, we have a theology of suffering. It's a privilege to suffer for Christ." And so, what a different mentality. And so, as a new Christian who bought into the rapture, pre-trib rapture, 7 years, tribulation, all that sort of dispensational idea, as I've served more and more at the persecuted church, I realized, you know, this pre-mill, pre-trib, dispensational rapture fever, this whole business of Hal Lindsey and late great planters, this is a very Western gospel according to Hollywood type of view of the end times. This is not reality for the average Christian in most of the world today. The Christian message hinges on the reality of the resurrection of Christ, not the rapture. John 5 verse 28 verse 29 is the killer verse that totally, completely and utterly destroys the pre-mill, pre-trib, dispensational view. John 5, 28 to 29 proves believers and unbelievers will be raised up at the same time. In fact, why don't we turn to that very passage? We've got John 5:28, and it's it's so absolutely specific that you cannot fit in to it the premill pre-trib dispensational view, because the premill pre-trib dispensational view is that 1,007 years before the end, there'll be a rapture. And then 1,000 years before the end, there'll be the second coming. And then 1,000 years after that, so 1,007 years after the rapture, there will be the great day of judgment. Okay, what does Jesus say? If you've got a red letter Bible, here it is in red. John 5 verse 28. Do not marvel at this. For the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave will hear his voice and will come forth. And those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Okay, let's just read again, because maybe the implications were lost the first time. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave will hear his voice, and some will come forth, those who have done good, to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil, to the resurrection of condemnation. This is what you call the unity of the eschatological complex. It's a big term, meaning you cannot separate the day, or in the hour of the resurrection, of the just and the unjust. You don't have space to fit 1,007 years in between the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust. It's a unity. So that kills premill pre-trib dispensational. But then you've got another one in 1 Corinthians 15, which makes clear the resurrection dead occurs just after the period of the kingdom and just before the end. So here's 1 Corinthians 15, 22-26. So in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now, when is death destroyed? When the just rise. Now, 1 Thessalonians 4, speaking about the resurrection of the just, occurs 1,007 years before the day of judgment. But that's the last enemy to be destroyed. How then do you fit in this whole 7-year trib, 1,000-year millennium, then another great rebellion, and then finally you get the wicked thrown into the lake of fire? But when was death destroyed? Not when you threw the wicked into eternal death. It's when the righteous were raised in resurrection bodies forever. So in Christ all will be made alive, each in his own turn, Christ the first fruit. Then when he comes, those who belong to him will be raised, made alive. Then the end will come. When? After the resurrection of God's people, those his elect, his children. When he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he's destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. So when he's destroyed all the works of wickedness, he will raise those who have died in him, and he'll hand over the kingdom to God the Father. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Unity of the eschatological complex. There is no place here to fit 7-year tribulation after the resurrection of the just, 1,000-year millennium, and then another revolt at the end, and then throwing them all into the lake of fire. You get a unity, the day. So between John 5, 28-29, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20-26, I think you can prove your case just with those passages alone. But there's more. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16-17, is the text proof case for your average premill pre-trib dispensation. This is the rapture verse, they say. Not that it refers to the rapture. In fact, what 1 Thessalonians 4, 16-17 is speaking about is the resurrection of the dead. And so, it doesn't speak about a secret rapture before a 7-year tribulation. That's all read into it. There's no scriptural teaching of a separate resurrection or rapture of believers 7 years prior to Christ's return, 1,007 years before the resurrection of unbelievers in the end. You don't get those beliefs taught in the Bible. That you'd need a Scofield reference Bible to have those footnotes. You wouldn't get that idea if you just read the Bible on your own. Now, as a new Christian, I imbibed many of the presuppositions and tendencies of churches in the 1970s. End of the hippie revolution, Jesus movement, so on. I read the late great Planet Earth, there's a new world coming, Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. Other date-setting, end times, rapture fever publications. I was saved, I loved the Lord, I was enthusiastically involved in evangelism, but my understanding of biblical doctrine was actually quite shallow. I'd imbibed the prevailing prejudice against Calvinism. I was convinced we were living in the last days, and therefore I could not at that time consider marriage or children. There wasn't enough time. Jesus coming before the end of the year. I couldn't allow myself to be distracted by such worldly matters as family and raising children. I need to devote my last few days on earth to snatching a few souls from the fire. The rapture was coming surely before the end of 1977, 78, 79, 80, 81, 82. The planets are lining up in 1982 and so on. I was completely closed to the idea of theological training. What's the point? The Lord will have come before I can even finish my studies. What a waste of time. Better to stay in the field winning souls in these last few days or hours remaining. Then I read The Puritan Hope, Revival and the Interpretation of Prophecy by Ian Murray, a great book by Band of Truth. Band of Truth produced a lot of good books. This book informed me all of the pioneer missionaries of the 19th century missionary movement were Calvinist and post-millennial. I had no idea what post-millennialism was at the time, but when I read that the father of modern missions, William Carey, and the best friend Africa ever had, the great missionary pioneer, Dr. David Livingstone, that they were both Reformed and post-millennial, I determined that to read up more on those matters. In fact, ultimately, I did my doctoral thesis on the 19th century missionary movement, a summary of which is in the Greatest Century of Missions in a popular form, showing that Calvinism and post-millennialism inspired the Greatest Century of Missions and the greatest expansion of Christianity in history. Dr. David Livingstone was inspired by an optimistic view of the future. Like most missionaries in the 19th century, David Livingstone held to an eschatology of victory. Quoting from Livingstone, "Discoveries and inventions are cumulative, filling the earth with the glory of the Lord. All nations will sing His glory and bow before Him. Our work and its fruit are cumulative. We work towards a new state of things. Future missionaries will be rewarded by conversions for every sermon. We are their pioneers and helpers. Let them not forget the watchmen of the night, who worked when all was gloom and no evidence of success in the way of conversions cheers our path. They will doubtless have more light than we. But we serve our master earnestly, and we proclaim the same gospel they will do. A quiet audience today," he wrote. "The seed is being sown, the least of all seeds now, but it will grow into a mighty tree. It is as if it were a small stone cut out of a mountain, but it will fill the whole earth," referring to Daniel 2. "We work for a glorious future," Livingstone wrote, "which we are not destined to see, the golden age which has not yet been, but which will yet be. We are only morning stars shining in the dark. But the glorious morn will break. The good time is coming yet. The dominion has been given by the power of commerce and population unto the people of the saints of the Most High. This is an everlasting kingdom, a little stone cut out of the mountain without hands, which will cover the whole earth. For this time we work. By different agencies, the great rulers bring all things into focus. Jesus is gathering all things to himself. He is daily becoming more and more the center of the world's hopes and of the world's fears." When David Livingstone came to Africa, there were barely 5 million Christians in Africa. Today, there are over 500 million people in Africa who claim to be Christians. According to Operation World, this includes 150 million Protestants, 50 million Anglicans, 140 million Charismatics, 60 million Pentecostals, and 100 million Independents. Dr. David Livingstone plowed in stony ground and sowed gospel seed that has produced this great harvest, including places like KwaZulu-Natal and Zululand. Psalm 72 inspired the hymn that we sang at the beginning of today, Jesus Shall Reign. "In his days the righteous shall flourish. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. All nations shall call him blessed. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." Jesus said, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." When Jesus returns, he's come back to a wheat field, interspersed with some weeds or tares. He's not come back to a weed field, a tare field, interspersed with wheat. So just taking the parables of Jesus, speaking about the mustard seed growing to be the greatest of all, the tree growing to be the biggest, speaking about the wheat field, all of his parables assume the triumph and success of the kingdom. Take the Old Testament prophets. Zephaniah 2:11, "The Lord will be awesome to them, for he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. People shall worship him, each one from his own place, indeed all the shores of the nations. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be only one Lord, and his name will be the only name." He'll no more have Buddha, Confucius, Marx, Lenin, Mao, Mandela, Martin Luther King Jr. None of these idols of today, the Lincolns and the Churchills and all these false gods and idols of nations, they're not going to be even worth mentioning. It's only going to be Yahweh, the one true God. "That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And that includes Karl Marx, Muhammad. They'll all have to confess. It'll be too late for salvation, but every knee will bow, whether in heaven or in hell, whether in grace or in judgment, but every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." This is the sign of the end. The sign of the end is not wars and revolutions and earthquakes, which you can read about in the book of Acts, you can read about in the Gospels. It's through all of history. Those are, Matthew 24 expresses that these are not signs of the end. This is a sign of the end. The gospel of the kingdom preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, only then can the end come. So, when the Bible speaks about making his coming soon, it means working to fulfill the Great Commission, which is what every Christian, every church should be dedicated to doing. So, if you go to Holland, as I've had the privilege of doing a number of occasions, you will see the dikes. And we've all heard the story about the little boy putting his finger in the dike while his sister ran for help. That's pretty serious. When most of the land is under sea level, you don't want to have a break in the dike. And so many of us see ourselves like that, putting our finger and probably elbow and our knees and our forehead and our toes and the cracks and dikes. There's all these cracks coming in. We're trying to keep the world out and make a stand. But actually, I suggest the situation is reversed. This is a picture of 1954 when dikes broke and the North Sea came pouring in. Absolutely catastrophic when the dikes break in a country which is largely under sea level. And so they built some pretty elaborate types of dikes in order to keep the sea out. And of course, you've got all these windmills to suck the water out. And this is common. I've driven. You know, when you're driving and, you know, there's the North Sea up there and you're driving down here. It's a pretty awe-inspiring experience. But, you know, although the Dutch have built some elaborate systems to keeping the water out, I would suggest it's not the fact that we're trying to fight to keep the world out. It's the world trying to fight to keep the gospel out. Light is more powerful than darkness. Not all the darkness can put out the smallest light. Truth is more powerful than a lie. It takes a lot more lies to deceive people. Truth can come in and break the chains that have bound a person for decades. The gospel is more powerful than all the errors of Satan, all the chains and evils of Satan. And so it's not that we're trying to keep the world out. It's the world's trying to keep the gospel light and life out. And you can see the cracks in the dikes. When we've had breakthroughs such as the Passion of the Christ coming through, Mel Gibson's film, boy, did the world try and stop that. And all it did was make it better known, more successful, more fruitful. And there's these different breaks that come through, whether you're talking about the Creation Museum, the Ark Encounter of Ken Ham, different spectacular breaks that are coming from here and there, the homeschooling movement, different Christian groups. And so the world is running around trying to build up dikes to keep Christianity out of the universities, to keep Christianity even out of the schools, to keep it even out of politics, to keep it out of society. They're terrified. They know that our light is more powerful than their darkness. They know that our truth is more powerful than their lies. So actually the situation is reversed. Because Habakkuk 2:14 says, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. When I read this the first few times, I thought just saying, as the waters cover the earth. And as the world is about 70% water, I remember saying, we can anticipate the world being 70% evangelized. But that's not what the verse is saying. Habakkuk 2:14 says, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Well, how much of the sea is covered with water? Pretty much 100%. So we're looking towards complete, ultimate victory for the kingdom of God. In the mortal words of Isaac Watts's beloved hymn, published over 300 years ago, which we sang earlier tonight, Jesus shall reign wherever the sun doth a successful journey run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. Are you helping to build the wall? Like Nehemiah, building the wall. Every day there are decisions we need to make, there are temptations we need to resist, there are challenges we need to face, there are opportunities to seize and there's battles to win. Every choice we make sets us further down the broad road to destruction or the narrow road to life. As C.S. Lewis said, people don't have just one decision to make. There's some very key ones, but in effect, you end up in heaven or hell as a result of thousands of decisions, which either put you more and more down the broad road or up the narrow path. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Joshua challenged the people. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Who will rise up for me against the wicked? Who will make a stand for me against the workers of iniquity? When the time comes for you to stand up boldly. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again with the yoke of slavery. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge a sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. Just think of the power of the Zambezi. Victoria Falls, millions of tons of water pouring over every minute. This is the power of the gospel. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. So these are some of the many reasons we can have for hope for the future. Just historically, historic premillennialism is things got dark and darker until the time of the tribulation, then you have the second coming, and then you have the white there symbolizing 1,000 years of peace, and then the final day of judgment comes at the end of the millennium. That's historic premillennialism. But then you get dispensationalism, which came about only in about the 1830s and was popularized through the Scofield Bible, which was the first study Bible and which was funded by non-Christians who funded it phenomenally. And this very immoral man, Scofield, who went through 4 divorces, and he was not qualified to teach the Bible anyway, but Scofield Bible basically taught an entire several generations of people that the most important thing is to support the Jews and to support the State of Israel and dispensationalism and this whole idea, and it was funded by Jewish bankers who hated the gospel. And the premillennial preacher dispensationalism basically turned the greatest Christian nation on earth at that time, America, into a country that, in fact, was not doing as much for the gospel as it was doing for wars in the Middle East. And this dispensationalism is that you've got things getting darker and darker. Since Jesus came, the FC, the first coming, things get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse and worse until you get the rapture, Christian government gets even more worse, 7-year tribulation, then you get the second coming, then you have the millennium, and then you have the final day of judgment, 1,007 years after the rapture. Amillennialism, which is the view of most of the Augustinians, even Catholics, Presbyterians, Lutherans, where things get increasingly worse, and then finally at the end you get the final day of judgment and the second coming. And so we're living in the millennium now, even though things are getting worse and worse. The church age and the millennium are overlapped. Postmillennialism is what I'm advocating, which was the view of David Livingstone, William Carey, Robert Moffat, Robert Morrison, Mary Slessor, the Greatest Century of Missions, Jonathan Edwards and others. And that is, things are getting better and better and better as the gospel increases. And you have your ups and downs, but the day of judgment and the second coming are coming at the end of the millennium, at the end of the church age, when the church has succeeded in fulfilling the Great Commission by the power of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, just to go over it again, briskly, destroy premillennialism, things get worse and worse until the second coming. Dispensation, things get worse and worse until the second coming. Amillennialism, things get worse and worse until the second coming. Postmillennialism, the gospel will make the world actually ultimately better. Now, bear in mind, it was going that way in the 19th century. The church was abolishing slavery, abolishing cannibalism, abolishing illiteracy, evangelizing the world. Whole nations were coming to Christ. They were having phenomenal success. But of course, 1914 derailed the church from the Great Century of Missions into the worst century of persecution. So most people in the 19th century in the Protestant church were post-mill. By the 20th century, most have become pre-mill or pessimillennialists, believing things are going to get worse and worse. But that's because the 20th century has been the worst century of persecution. Because the 20th century is such an anomaly, I don't believe you can interpret the Bible in the light of 20th century. You've got to take the whole of... So we're at the moment at a retreat, a dip, a bad time. 20th century, more Christians were persecuted for Christ than in all other centuries combined. So the 20th century is the worst century in the history of the church in terms of persecution of the church, loss of life. But I'm saying this is not a post-Christian age, this is a pre-Christian age. We're heading towards still. And that's why it's so important for us to have a good understanding of eschatology. In the light of the Bible and all of church history, we are still on a trajectory for victory, spiritual victory worldwide, even though we've just come out of a century of general retreat, defeat, and apostasy. That's no reason for us to give up the fight just because recent history has been a reverse. And so we're looking forward to the wicked destroying themselves by, in every way, they're bankrupting themselves, their economics can't work, their social things can't work, nothing they do can work. And so ultimately, as we seek to be faithful to the Lord and build God-fearing families, we will build the future while they abort their own futures and they bankrupt their own economies and they destroy their own futures. And you can see how the home-educated children will do better than the ones who've gone through state indoctrination gulags. And so, yes, I've got every reason of hope for the future because God is almighty. The Bible is powerful. The Word of God never returns void. There's power in God's answers to prayer. God has not predestined defeat to his people. So, comments, questions, complaints or criticisms?
Well, thank you. Thank you. Inspiring and encouraging and optimistic presentation.
Optimistic millennialism, yes.
Yeah. Great, fantastic. My question or comment is about the apostates in our local situation. If you can see humanism, secularism, socialism unraveling because of society and structure in various areas of life in our immediate context, how strong do you think the church is, the Christian institution? Are we in a strong position to reconstruct our society in this part of the world? From your perspective, do you think there are other parts of the world that are more likely to precede us in seeing a nation that's properly and fully discipled?
Yes. Compared with the church in the 19th century, we're not doing well. Compared with the church in the middle of the 20th century, we do vastly better. So if you are to look back to the 19th century and you just think of the World Missions Conference in 1910 in Edinburgh, when they were predicting the fulfillment of the Great Commission by 1960, the beginning of the millennium before the end of the 20th century, you just think the optimism at the people coming out of the greatest century of inventions, the greatest century of missionary advance, the greatest century of missions, the optimism was super great. 64% of Europe was going to church every Sunday in 1914. by the end of the Second World War, beginning of the by the end of the First World War, beginning of the Second World War, they were down to about 42% of Europe was going to church. Now, not necessarily good churches or Protestant, but any church. After the Second World War, Europe's church attendance went down to 4%. From 64% in 1914 to 4% after the Second World War. In half a century, Europe had committed spiritual suicide. They hadn't just bombed their cities, killed fellow Christians, caused massive havoc and betrayed half of Europe into the hands of Stalin, but they'd lost faith. And my own parents are evidence of this. By God's grace, my parents came to the Lord before their deaths, but both my parents came to Africa, secular, humanist, had turned their backs on the church, said, when I asked them, they said they can't believe in God because of the Second World War. So my parents were amongst the many spiritual casualties from the Second World War. And it's only God's grace that they came to the Lord here. And I think that's what happened. In fact, the Europe, that was the goal of those evil people who organized the First and Second World War, the Freemasons and others who organized this, the banksters who connived to get Christians to kill one another at such a spectacular rate. And of course, what the communists did to Eastern Europe and Soviet Union was just beyond comprehension. So, no, the church right now, we're coming out of the worst century of persecution, the worst century of apostasy, the worst century of backsliding. The theologies and ideologies of the 20th century are ghastly. Antinomianism, Arminianism, pessimillennialism, dispensationalism, and then you can take a lot of the charismania, prosperity cult, name it, claim it, frame it, gab and grab it crowd. We're in a very, very, very bad stage. The fact that we've got the vast majority of mainline denominations embracing LGBTQ or not speaking up against it, which is almost as bad. I'd say the church generally, and not just the backslidden, but an apostate age. And so the church worldwide, especially the Western world, is in a shockingly low state. The average person can't think, can't discern, has no real grasp of doctrine, is not involved in evangelism. Here's just some of the statistics. In Western churches, less than 2% of Western churches have a missions program. I'm not talking about a good one, just any missions program. Less than 2% of the average Christians in the West, who call themselves evangelicals and born again, engage in any kind of regular witnessing. Not 2% will share their faith with another person on any regular basis. And then you can start going through, you know, well, how many of them even have a biblical worldview? It's shockingly low and on so many levels. And you can see how bad it is, because just look at South Africa. We've got 75% claim to be Christians, and yet the vast majority of Christians in South Africa vote for parties that support pro-abortion, homosexuality, gambling, blasphemy, and all the rest of it. So how bad is that? So you can see that the average church in South Africa, just take another one in Cape Town to show how bad it is. You can have a gospel schospiel at Grand West, and you can get 5,000 people at a gospel schospiel. How many can get if you've got a March for Life? And even after lots of advertising. So why is it that a gospel concert can turn out people in great numbers? You can even get more people to a prayer rally in a stadium, even though they do very little prayer, than you can for an outreach. So the situation's bad. The situation's very bad. But you go to places like Sudan, the Nuba Mountains, you go to churches in Korea and in China, and you can see seriously strong Christianity. Just to show you the lopsidedness of the world spiritually, I've had Patrick Johnson of Operation World in this boardroom, and he asked me the question, where will you find the most Christians in Europe? Numbers. Bible-believing, born-again Christians. Russia. Not percentage, numbers. North Ireland's got a high percentage. Russia's got, in terms of millions, there's more Bible-believing, born-again Christians in Russia than anywhere else in Europe. Second largest place in Europe? Ukraine. Third largest? Romania. The equilibrium of Christianity in Europe is overwhelmingly Eastern Europe. Where's the one place in Europe where you will have a reformed Christian as a prime minister? Hungary. But just happens to be the one country resisting the Islamic invasion. Which countries in Europe are resisting Islamic invasion? Poland, Czech, Slovakia, Hungary, Russia.
They've
They didn't. So the secularization, the seduction of secularism in the West and of Hollywood has done more damage to Western Europe than violent communist persecution and atheist indoctrination over decades in Russia and Eastern Europe did. The church in Eastern Europe is vastly stronger than the church in Western Europe. I mean, out of all proportion. So the situation in Western Europe is bad. There are spots of life like Northern Ireland, praise God. But, and there are spots of life in Germany and some place where you can really get dynamic Christians. But generally speaking, the picture across Europe is apostasy, spiritual deadness, secularism. But if you're looking for spiritual life, most of the spiritual life is going to be Eastern Europe, Asia, Africa, even South America. Do you know, in according to Operation World, 1900, 120 years ago, there were 50,000 Protestants in all of South America. By the year 2000, there were 100 million Protestants in South America. From 50,000 to 100 million in one century. And that's a Roman Catholic continent. So church growth is phenomenal in the so-called third world. But in the Western world, it's bad.
I just think if you look at biblical, you see in Genesis the promises made to Abraham, out of your seed I will bless ever all the nations of the earth. And then at the end of Genesis and beginning of Exodus, the question is, have God forgotten about his promise? Here we are in Egypt, we are 430 years. Doesn't look like God, but again, what's his name? Joseph gave clear instructions, carry my bones out, you don't bury me, carry my bones out. So we see throughout God is faithful that the nations will be blessed. But now in our generation, the world has not been discipled. Let's forget about evangelism. Disciple, that is God said, the earth, the nations, yes, and glorify God, ultimately. Yes. So why have we forgotten about it? Because it's, you know, it's not this promise that's made to Abraham, we've forgotten about it.
Yes.
Because ultimately it's made to Abraham.
To a large extent, it's eschatology. So for example, when I was a pre-mill, pre-trib, dispensational, I couldn't consider Bible college, parenthood, marriage, love, courtship, children, nothing. I wasn't taking long term. In fact, embarrassing to admit it, but when I started Frontline Fellowship, my policy was we didn't take Bibles into field, we took New Testaments. Didn't want to confuse people with the Old Testament, but they wouldn't have time to read anyway, because we have to talk, if you can just get them to read New Testament. So I was very short term. A lot of evangelism, not much discipleship at all, because that was short term. Now, the average short term vision is, we need an evangelistic crusade, we need tracts and so on. But what about the long term? The people at the long term, they built cathedrals. It took three generations to build a cathedral, but they're standing 1,000 years later. They built universities. Now, the secular humanists, how did they hijack every Christian country, every major denomination, how did they hijack every college and university and turn to paganism where Christianity is even excluded and persecuted? Well, because the average Christian, I think, had lost their long-term vision. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Multi-generational vision. And it come down to, he's my personal savior, and I've got to accept him as my personal savior. Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom. We preach the gospel of salvation. Now, the gospel of the kingdom is about the king and his kingdom, and it includes the gospel of salvation, but that's a small part of the big picture. But when everything is all about the gospel of my salvation, you're forgetting about the kingdom, you're forgetting about the Great Commission, you're forgetting about God's plan for the whole world and for all ages and your great grandchildren's generation. You see the difference. So what's happened is the 19th century missionary movement was so phenomenally successful because they had this big vision and they preached the kingdom of God and they had a vision of God's victory. We in the 20th century were led to believe things are meant to get worse and worse and you shouldn't be involved in politics anyway. And what do you know? Things got worse. And say, you see, I told you things are going to get worse. And so you withdraw even more and then it gets even worse. And so it's a self-fulfilling prophecy. So you expect to win whole nations to Christ and baptize cannibals and bring kings to bow before Christ, and they went out and they did. And in 20th century, expect to lose and Satan to destroy and hijack everything, but you know, we'll get raptured, so it doesn't really matter. And lo and behold, that's what happened. I believe America would never have legalized abortion or allowed Harvard and all these other places to fall to pagans if it hadn't been for the pre-mill, pre-trib, dispensational Schofield mentality. Similarly, I don't think South Africa would have handed over our country to a bunch of Marxist savages who want to kill us all if we had a long-term vision. It's because a lot of South African Christians have gotten into, we're living in the last days. things are meant to get worse, and we're going to be raptured soon anyway. That's the only reason why people sold their grandchildren's future away, is they didn't have a long-term vision. So while many people say, you know, eschatology doesn't matter that much, I personally think eschatology matters a lot. I think it makes, in my life, it made all the difference. I mean, I wouldn't have 4 children and 2 grandchildren if I'd stayed with premill pre-trib, just literally. It made all the difference in the world for me. And just take our mission. We got a building here that we bought and we're building on. Well, all of my friends were renting places because why build if you're going to get raptured soon? Why leave it for the Antichrist people? You don't think long term. I thought long term. I thought we're not going to high purchase anything. We're going to save up and buy everything. And it was the eschatology that changed the whole focus, which is why we've got this facility here. And I've seen other ministries pouring in more money than we've put into this place, into rentals, which they aren't staying anymore. So, in fact, my parents, when my parents died, there was no inheritance to leave to me because my parents weren't planning long term. My dad was a hotel manager, so accommodation was normally made, but the point is, we didn't own anything our whole life, as far as property goes. My parents didn't invest in nothing, so when my parents died, there was no inheritance whatsoever because they weren't thinking long term until they were converted, which was in the last 2.5 years. But, I mean, the difference in movement to me, my eschatology changed everything for me. So I think it makes a huge difference. And if we can get our churches back onto this eschatology victory, the Puritan hope, as Ian Murray's book called it, the Puritans, that's the difference between the Puritans and the Separatists. The Separatists, like Amish and so on, they just want to be left alone. The Puritans, they want to change everything because they're Calvinists. And so you see that the difference between the Puritans who want to change absolutely every area of life, and because they're planning for the victorious kingdom of God. You're going to say?
One of the things we think about the process. I hear what you're saying, and I believe wholeheartedly. Similar experience growing up. My mother gave me a great read that. Oh my goodness. The end.
With a terminal generation.
So I went through that decade. Only after that, I sort of think that Jesus didn't come back yet. You started to question these. It takes time. It takes reading, research, studying, conversation with a lot of people. Being open to different ways of interpreting the Bible. Remember the first part somebody said to me, have you heard of post-millennialism? Reformed theology. I said,
post what?
So, we're going to go there and evangelize and save souls because the end is here. It's coming soon. It might even happen today. But that was 30 years ago. So I think there's a big challenge that we have. I'm not a minister. I work in God's kingdom in the world. You know, it's for most of us. So we don't have all the time available to be involved in trying to propagate these ideas. We do what we can with what we are. But I'm still, my family, most of them live now either in some of the former Commonwealth countries all in England, and they're constantly, get out of Africa, get out of South Africa, it's going to the dogs, it's all falling apart, we know what's happening there. And I'm like, yes, but what about, you know, the promises of God? There is hope for us here. I think it's a struggle, it's a battle, it's a confrontation. So this empowers us to think that, to believe and to accept and to realize, yes, there will be persecution, there will be tribulation. We need to go through it, not to escape it.
Yes.
Immigrating is the same as, you know, being raptured, almost. It's an option for some people.
Yeah.
But a lot of people have done that.
God didn't rapture me, I'm going to rapture myself to another country.
Yeah. Yeah. And you get there and you discover that it's what
they've got their own problems.
Yeah, it's different. In the UK or Europe or the States are being murdered in their beds.
Well,
here, in many ways, weight, so it's a different set of challenges. I'm really enthusiastic about stirring up people that I know in the network to start believing in this.
Yes.
Started working towards it, taking action to work towards seeing that for my mind, talk about discipleship, discipling nations and things. Let's have a Christian family.
Yes. Independence.
To accelerate that process. One foot to challenge what's not being, a lot of us hope politically, ECDP,
let us down.
Yes, because they didn't know. It was almost like they're good Christian people.
But they're also end times, and it doesn't really matter about our country if we can just support Israel.
Well, there you go. That's fantastic summary. Say no more.
A lot of the world in the 20th century, and even today, there's this drops in despair. Mood where people think and you can see from the Christian the wrong eschatology, it's like that drift in despair as a norm. It becomes accepting. It's almost as if you feel drift in despair, but now you've got the eschatology and biblical thing to underpin it.
Yes.
You can feel good about yourself, but that's why I'm justified in thinking this way. Because, it's actually biblical.
Yeah.
You see?
How to lose spiritually.
Exactly. So, I totally get what you're saying. I mean, that's one of the real roots of why there's so much drift and despair, And I've been looking at characters in the, in the interwar period. The interwar period, the 1920s, when you had the First World War and you had the Bolshevik Revolution, there was a lot of drift and despair in Europe, and
a lot of eat, drink, and be merry.
And there were a lot of leaders at the time who actually in various countries all over, they actually did stand up and say, "No, we're not going to just go quietly," There's a struggle.
Yes.
There's a struggle. I mean, you can't. They almost made a struggle something to be glorious. There's quite similarities.
Interestingly, and now bear in mind, I've travelled in 42 countries and I've worked in 38 countries as a missionary. I have not been tempted a minute to move to another country. I am convinced this is where God's rooted me, and the fact that all my children and grandchildren are living in Cape Town shows we've got, where's the average South African have their family scattered over the world. And so it's a great privilege. We don't take it for granted, but that's how our long-term vision is. But my wife, who was brought up in Austria and loves Austria and speaks German fluently, she is, Austrian German was her first language in many cases at school. She says she'd never want to bring up her children in Europe. It's so godless. She's content, despite knowing America and knowing Europe and living there and having an American and a British passport. She chooses to live in Cape Town, South Africa, and bring up her children and love her grandchildren here because she's convinced this is the best place to raise her children. Now, that's interesting because I'm born and bred African. I've never lived anywhere else. Cape Town and Rhodesia, that's my home countries. And I'm totally committed to stay here. And, I will fight to my last drop of blood here. These commies are not going to take away my country. This is my country. I am determined to stay here. But for me, to have that mentality is one thing. But my wife, who's got family in Austria and America, and she chose to move here, and she's happier to bring up her children in Cape Town, South Africa, than she would be even in countries she loves like Austria, because there's a stronger Christian base here, and it's a more godly influence for raising her children.
Well, that's the other thing. People say they're leaving for the sake of their children. Okay, that's great. But what And very often Christian parents that tell me this.
Yes.
All right. And I said to them, whoa. Have you considered what's on the other side for your children?
Yes.
You know what you've got here.
Yes.
You know what I mean?
Well, yes.
Yeah, exactly.
Okay.
You know what you've got here. You say you're going for the benefit of your children. Okay. You're going to some pretty godless places.
I've got two examples for you here. Bill Baffin, my father-in-law, who spent most of his 67 years in missions serving the persecuted church in Eastern Europe and living in Europe. Bill Baffin says he never knew of anybody from Eastern Europe who moved to the West who did better spiritually. He said they all suffered, they all went backwards, all, and their families and so on. He said he would never, now this was when the Berlin Wall was still up, he said he would never help anyone from Eastern Europe move to the West. Said because they don't benefit spiritually. They know how to resist persecution. They don't know how to resist temptation. The temptation where it's different. Now, that's interesting. Let me give you another example. Okay, I'm born 1960. I was conscripted in the army in 1979. There was another youngster my age who the same year I went into the army. His Christian family moved to America. I forget which, Carolina, North or South Carolina. But they moved there just so that their son wouldn't get conscripted. Well, he was conscripted, but they moved there so that he would avoid the conscription to go into national service. I was barely into my second phase of training, and their son had killed himself drunk driving on a Friday night, driving back from a party, wrapped himself around a lamppost. Only car involved in an accident. So their son died. They took him to America so that he wouldn't be in danger in the war. I survived the war, and a whole lot of other wars since. I'm still around, just celebrating my 60th birthday. Their son died before he made 19. They took the easy, safe road out. Now, I can't forget that sort of thing. It's just the people who go over there and how many of them have benefited spiritually. So I'm deeply convinced that, like the parable of the sower, there are two parables of the sower. The one parable of the sower is where we are the sowers, and the seed is the word of God. And the heart of man is the field. The other parable says God is the sower. We, the sons and daughters, the kingdom of the seed. And the field is the world. Now, I believe it's important for us to put down roots and bear fruit where God plants us. And in my case, that's Africa. And I'm very happy to be here. And while we've got a wicked government, I'm convinced that my children, grandchildren's generation will see their demise. And I might even, my life, time as I'm still alive, it's amazing. We will see them fall as we've seen the Mugabes and what have you. In my lifetime, I have met and shaken hands with people like B.J. Foster, P.W. Botha, F.W. de Klerk, Mandela. I have seen at a short distance old Mugabe. I've seen at a very short distance Samora Machel, both of which have gone. Michelle a lot quicker. I've personally seen and heard at public meeting Ronald Reagan and a whole lot of other key leaders in America and so on. And the fact is, human leaders come and go like the grass of the field. They are temporary. And you can think, I looked at some of the people, the most powerful men of their time. But you know, they're only there for a season as well. What really helped me was meeting the Christians in Eastern Europe. I stayed in the homes of Christians in Romania, Bulgaria, Czechoslovakia, Yugoslavia, Poland. And when I saw, I remember my mentality to the West is, why do they stay here? Why did they escape to the West? But if they had, how would the Great Commission be fulfilled? How would the Leipzig prayer meeting have succeeded? How would the Berlin Wall and the Iron Curtain have come down? And there wouldn't be these strong Christian witnesses in Eastern Europe. We can't fulfill the Great Commission by moving to North America. You know? And having been to North America quite a few times, I must say I'm even less tempted. In fact, I've never been tempted to want to move to North America. I feel sorry for the people up there. They live in a boring, over-regulated society. Can you imagine living on a continent without rhinos and without lions and cheetahs? They've got some nice wildlife, but nothing compared to Africa. Africa's real. And this is where the gospel's expanding. And I feel sorry for the poor souls living in Australia and other places where they don't have... I mean, how boring is that? Canada. No, really. I think it's important for us to be happy where God's planted us. And we're going to win. We're going to see the demise of these corrupt criminals who try and destroy our society, and they're going to bankrupt and destroy themselves, and they're doing it right now.
It's simply their whole thinking and ideas and ideology and their religion or whatever you want to call it just can't sustain itself.
No. Well, as Margaret Thatcher said, the problem with socialism is sooner or later you run out of other people's money. They can't produce anything on their own. All they can do is steal and consume what others have produced. And so, no. What you sow is what you reap. God's ultimately in control, and there's laws that he set in place, and those who violate God's laws, they will destroy themselves. And it's our joy to expose it and fight it. And this is an exciting time for your life. Many a time in my life, I've wished I could have lived in the age of the Crusaders or the Reformers or fight on the Eastern Front. And you know, many books I've read, many things thought, oh, you know, to have ridden with Oliver Cromwell and fought in the English Civil War. Many a time, but then at the end I've got to think, but what a privilege to be alive now and be involved in these fights. And at the moment, we're still involved in the battle. And sometimes it seems frustrating, but this is where God's put us. The time and the place. And while I can resonate with other eras, maybe it's just to inspire me for the fight we've got to do now here.
I'm subscribed to a site on Facebook called Why I'm Staying. And I'd advise you to actually go and have a look at the stories that are coming out, the positive stories that are coming out every day of how why people are staying because of the humanity and the love that people are showing. It's through God. Most of the people who are on there are actually Christians. Mm-hmm. She's been here. And how people have just been blessed out of their socks by other people.
Yes.
You know, black, white, coloured, whatever.
Yeah.
That's positive. You know, that's so encouraging. You know.
I'm staying also to build an independent Western Cape. Yeah, yeah. We're gonna build a successful Western Cape.
A Western Cape, but a completely deconstructed South Africa.
Well, yes, in time. Yeah. In the 11 or more different nations we need to build. But
another area.
Well, I hope we beat them to it, but there's a strong secession movement in KwaZulu, and good for them, and I've got some good Zulu friends, and I hope they succeed, but I'd like the Cape to be the first to declare its independence. So we've raised the independence flag of the Cape here already at Livingston House, and that flag's on our flagpole now for the last year, and we are, in fact, I'm delighted with the fact that I drew the first maps with South Sudan being an independent country, recognizing it back in 1997 already, before the leaders of the South Sudan movement believed it was possible. And I was still trying to persuade John Garang and Salva Kiir, who's now the president of South Sudan, that South Sudan's got to go independent. They said, it's a nice idea, but it'll never happen. And they did not believe in it. And yet they're now independent. And, well, there's a lot of people in Western Cape who don't think it's possible, but I know it's possible because I've seen Czech, Slovakia, Croatia, Slovenia, South Sudan, Eritrea, all the way through from Latvia, Lithuania, Estonia. They've got an independence. Ukraine. What makes us think that it can't work here? It can work here. We've got 350 years of history in the Cape, and if Zululand's proud of their 200 years history, the Cape's got more. So, no, these are exciting days to be alive.